This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Well, thank you so much for joining us again. You probably recall the sharp words that the Lord Jesus had for religious hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23 when he told the crowds, "The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, but don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach." Now, most of us read that chapter and see only Jesus' rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees. What we don't often notice throughout the New Testament, though, is how often Jesus actually engaged with the law and the lawyers of his day, and even acted as a legal advocate and lawyer himself. How is that the case? Well, we're going to find out today from John Mauck, who is senior partner at Mauck & Baker and an allied attorney with Alliance Defending Freedom, former board member of the Christian Legal Society, and author of the new book, Jesus in the Courtroom, How Believers Can Engage the Legal System for the Good of His World. And John, great to have you here.
Well, I'm just thrilled to speak with you, Janet.
Now, this is interesting. Now, a lot of people will talk about Jesus as Lord and Savior, not lawyers so much, but this is one of the things that you talk about in the book. Extrapolate on that, because I think that's a fascinating concept, and I think you've got a really good case, shall we say, for what you're positing here.
I hope so, because I'm basing it on Isaiah to begin with, because he said, "Unto you a child is born, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor."
That's right.
Along with other titles. And that title, Wonderful Counselor, can be translated Awesome or Extraordinary Lawyer.
Wow.
And that's exactly how Isaiah uses the word Ya'at, the Hebrew word translated counselor, in Isaiah 1. He said, "I will restore, O Jerusalem, your justice, your judges, and your Ya'ats." Shall be righteous. So we know that our promised Messiah is going to be a lawyer and a counselor. Those are all valid translations. But when we look at Jesus in the New Testament, we sometimes hear the word rabbi, which is how he was addressed often, as a leader of a synagogue. And we don't quite put that together. But it didn't mean that in the first century. In the first century, rabbi meant teacher of the law, teacher of Torah, or as we might stretch it, not too much, to say a law professor, because that's who he was. He was advising about God's law and how it applied to Israel and, by extension, to humanity.
Right, exactly. We have a completely different situation in modern America, and I think a lot of modern Christians don't understand exactly what was going on in society at that time when you talk about the Torah. Now, when we talk about Jesus as a legal advocate and interacting with the legal minds of his day, how was that the case? Give us some examples of passages that you would point to that really undergird that argument.
Well, the woman caught in adultery, of course, favorite of many believers because it shows Jesus' mercy.
Right.
But it first of all starts out with his justice. She's brought to him, and the other law professors are asking him, "Well, what does the law of Moses say? What are we supposed to do here? Shouldn't we stone her? She was caught in adultery." And so he turns the tables on them, but he's acting as her defender, and he says, Who's the accuser here who wants to throw the stone? Is he without sin? Are you without sin?" He probably looked at each of them, and they averted their eyes, dropped their stones, and walked off. And then he, as in a judicial fashion, pardons her. He says, "Is there none to accuse you? Neither do I," but maintains justice. "Go and sin no more."
Yes.
So that passage, the passage with the disciples that are walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they happen to pick a few grains of wheat to eat because they're hungry. The law professors come to him and say, they're breaking the law. Your disciples, your law students, Jesus, are breaking the law. What kind of law professor are you? I'm adding that in, but that's implicit.
Paraphrase.
And he stops them and he says, think about why we have the law. Was man created to serve the law, or did God, our loving creator, again, I'm adding a few words in I don't think we'll object to because that's what he's saying, a God, our loving creator, gave us the law to serve us, to help us, for our benefit. Mm-hmm. And accordingly, we shouldn't use it to oppress, but we should use it to help people. And so his comments on divorce and many other examples show he was trying to influence the legal system of his day. These Pharisees were not just religious leaders, they were judges. They ran the Sanhedrin and the local Sanhedrins. They taught the law students. They made up law. They legislated, mm-hmm, as well as interpreted law. So they were very thoroughly lawyers, and we need to understand that and understand Jesus' desire to impact the politics and the law of his day, not just the religious outlook.
Yeah.
And say to ourselves, does that mean that we should today follow Jesus' example?
Right. Yeah. Now, when we back away from that a little bit and try to see it in an overarching way, what is the role of the law from God's perspective? We'll often talk about the moral law and we know we can't keep it and this points us to a savior. But in the context you're mentioning, the legal system of Jesus' day that he impacted and influenced and all the rest, what was God's purpose in the law from Jesus' perspective as he was applying it to these scribes and Pharisees?
Well, I'm going to tell you a couple of the common and always applicable purposes of the law. It's to protect, it's to educate. But in the context that Jesus and the scriptures have it, most importantly, the law is to lead us to Messiah.
Right.
Paul says this in Romans. When we have no law, we have no measure of what's right and wrong, what's allowed and what's not. But God's given the law mercifully and lovingly to protect us and to teach us. And the most important lesson is that we sin and fall short.
Right.
That here's a standard of righteousness that God has given. Start with the Ten Commandments, but extend it on through Torah. And when Paul read those Ten Commandments, he said, well, you know, I don't have idols, I don't commit adultery, but whoa, I got to that commandment about not coveting, and I realized how inwardly covetous I was.
Yes.
And who can save me? I couldn't change myself, but the Holy Spirit helped me when I took Jesus as my Savior. So that's the function of the law then. And it's still a function of our law now, not just of the Ten Commandments, but the laws we enact should be morally instructive. They should be pure. They should reflect what God says and his standards. And they also are available for us to teach each other and to try to make the laws more reflective of God so that we can see our need for a Savior.
Absolutely. Do you think most Christians today look upon our legal system in the way you just described? Because I know there are a lot of people who are very discouraged by the court system, for example, and some of these judges handing down unjust decisions, which people always are upset with unjust judges. But do you think Christians really regard the current legal system as something that we can impact?
Well, it's certainly we are discouraged when we see that the law is undermined. But God calls us to fight for justice.
Yeah.
And to walk humbly with God. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God? Well, if we're to do justice, that means not just being good to our neighbors and in our family. That means the society. And so, yes, we're to be engaged. Oh, yes, it's hard. I'm sorry. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to pick up your cross and you will be persecuted.
Absolutely. We're going to come back. John Mauck with us. His book is Jesus in the Courtroom. We'll return on Janet Mefford Today right after this. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to your health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? Well, we're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty Health Share. Liberty Health Share is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit lightyourliberty.com. That's lightyourliberty.com and regain control over your healthcare costs. 855-585-4237 or lightyourliberty.com. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
To me, the ultrasound was the best part because up until that point, I did not think about anything but myself. I did not think about the blessing that I was given or what was inside of me.
The Ministry of Preborn meets young moms where they are and introduces them to their preborn babies. Because when a mom in crisis sees her baby on ultrasound and hears his heartbeat, 8 out of 10 times, she will see her baby as a living person, not an inconvenience.
And that ultrasound changed everything for me. It really did. That made it all worthwhile to know that I was going to have a little blessing.
Preborn is the largest provider of free ultrasounds in the country. Would you join with Preborn and Janet Mefford today? For $140, you can sponsor 5 ultrasounds and help save 5 babies' lives. All gifts are tax deductible and 100% of your donation goes towards saving babies' lives. Call 855-402-BABY now. 855-402-2229. That's 855-402-BABY. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Janet Mefford Today. John Mauck is with us, senior partner at Mauck & Baker, an allied attorney with Alliance Defending Freedom. His book is called Jesus in the Courtroom, How Believers Can Engage the Legal System for the Good of His World. I think you really got it right, John, when you were saying, I think people are very discouraged. Christians can be very discouraged by how some cases turn out in our modern legal system, and yet we still have to fight for justice. What would you say are some of the biggest issues as you see it as an attorney that are important to fight for in terms of bringing biblical justice to bear on our culture? Things obviously like so-called gay marriage, abortion, these sorts of things. But are there issues beyond that that concern you as an attorney that you think Christians need to pay more attention to?
Well, yes, I do think we need to focus. And in Jesus in the Courtroom, I have a chapter on children. And children, it does include how we treat the unborn and how we protect them and how we can do better, and there's some great ideas to engage there. But it's also the education of children.
Yeah.
The adoption of children. Right now, states are replacing the best interest of the child standard in family litigation when children are put up for adoption or foster care or their custody battles by prioritizing or giving equal status to gays,
yep,
to lesbians, to homosexuals who want to adopt in comparison to a traditional family.
Mm.
And some of the best recent studies show that really puts children at risk.
Yes.
And the courts and the legislatures, certainly not all of them, but this is the risk, is trying to put in this standard that you can't discriminate against the gay couple or a single person in placement of a child in comparison to a traditional family, a man and a woman married together.
Wow.
Well, when you get to single people, I mean, there's lots of nice single people. There are lots of nice gay people. But overall, the studies show that children are at much greater risk when they're not in a traditional family.
Right.
So this is something we need to be educated on. Jesus in the Courtroom has some links there. FamilyStructureStudies.com is one I highly recommend on studies in the impact of placing children in non-traditional families and how much that puts them at risk.
That's right. Yeah, that is a huge issue. And there are deeper, this is what's interesting to me. There are a lot of deeper issues related to that question that you raised that I don't think a lot of people think about. For example, I had a friend commenting on what's going on here in Texas, where I am right now, where they've put into place this law talking about if you have a religious adoption agency, for example, they can live out their religious convictions in placement of children. And of course, you had the LGBT community get all upset about this. And my friend said, but you don't have a right to somebody else's child. I mean, and that's kind of struck me. And I said, those are the sorts of things that don't come up, I think, in the average American's mind that while, yes, it's not just about equal status, it's also about, as you said, the erosion of this standard of the best interest of the child.
Yes, and this extends to parents, to teachers, to legislators, not just to lawyers, to social workers, to pastors. There's so many ways that we can be involved, and there's so many other issues. So we just go into about five or six of them in the book affecting children to show that, yes, lawyers are on the cutting edge, but the body needs to be united in being educated and standing up for children and working together. Private schools and voucher schools and charter schools. We want the best education for our children, don't we? Or do we care more about teachers' pensions? These are crucial moral questions. And when they get down to moral questions, the Lord really is asking believers, where do you stand? Are you going to say it's too complicated, or are you going to get involved? And I think God helped me to write this book to show people how you can get involved and what part you can have in working together with the rest of the body to protect our children.
Yeah, what would be your advice along those lines? What can ordinary Christians do to engage the legal system?
Well, number one, and traditionally, is be educated. Find out about the Christian organizations, and there's about a dozen of them that are litigating for religious freedom. Go to their website. Yes, send them money, but pray for them and ask the Lord to give you one or two people, one lawyer or an administrator or a secretary, to adopt in prayer for a month or two.
Good.
And see what the Lord shows you as you read about the website and you read about the cases there. Look at the Courtside Ministries, which is a new ministry to influence our courts and our litigants, people who are actually involved in the legal system. Pastors have told me, Janet, that weddings and funerals are the opportunity to evangelize and harvest and bring backsliders back because of the life changes and the sorrow and the happiness that occur then.
Mm-hmm.
But this new ministry, Courtside Ministry, very simple ministry, is spreading like crazy around the country. Involves believers just setting up a table with a banner, need prayer.
Hmm.
And under that banner, outside the courthouse, people line up saying, will you pray for me? My son's going to be sentenced today. Will you pray for me today? My wife has filed for divorce. Will you pray for me today? I have a dispute or I'm about to be evicted. These crisis points are times when God can reach people. They need and realize that they need help. Most of the time, people have a shell, and they're not open, and they're not going to church. But if you want to fish where the fish are, go to Courtside Ministries. And this is a ministry not for pastors or evangelists. This is a ministry for anybody who can can pray with another person, believer or not believer, who's hurting.
That's great. I love that. That's a fantastic idea. Perfect timing, too, as you said, when you're having those crises in the court. When you talk about the tools, too, that godly lawyers can use, obviously you have experience with this yourself, and there are a lot of great Christian lawyers out there who are doing what we want them to do from my chair as a layman. What about what godly lawyers can do, what sort of things you can put into practice in order to influence the legal system for the Lord? I mean, I admire you and all of those Christian lawyers out there. I know we make lawyer jokes and so forth, but I happen to be, I'm married to one.
I make them too.
I'm married to a Christian lawyer, so we joke around about that myself. But what about the godly lawyer who enters the system, who allies with one of these Christian organizations you've mentioned and really wants to make a difference? What sorts of advice would you give to a young lawyer who says, that's what I want to do?
Well, first of all, be equally yoked together. I've practiced with non-believers and with tepid believers, and it's difficult to be yoked together with someone who doesn't have your passion. So find other believers who have that passion and keep knocking on the door and keep educating yourself and then get associated with lawyers who are doing this, and God will open the door. Then once the door is open, and maybe you have a sole practice, or maybe you're in a small town with a couple other Christians, start to examine your practice and say, are we praying with our clients? Do we offer prayer with our clients? Are we giving biblical counsel? Or are we just giving the same counsel that a non-Christian lawyer would make? Join the Christian Legal Society.
Yep.
And be discipled. Find a Christian lawyer who's maybe a couple years older or more mature in the faith, and grab hold and say, I'm not going to let you go until you teach me your ways. Because it's not just a few words of advice. When Jesus discipled people, it was living with them and working with them. So you need to learn from your fellow believers. And believe me, they'll be encouraged if you come to them and say, I want to serve the Lord in my law practice.
Yeah.
Help me.
Yes, absolutely. How would you say, as you're writing the book and going through all the material that you put into the book, Jesus in the Courtroom, how did this encourage you, just out of curiosity, as an attorney, that you really are doing something that is very, very honorable and something that Jesus himself did in his own day?
Well, I think it helped me break down a wall that a lot of us have, which is a compartmentalization of the law. I was practicing law and serving the Lord, but I compartmentalized law apart from the other issues that it affects people's lives, adoption, marriage, the pressures of going to court that Courtside Ministries addresses. There's some pro-life insights in the book, things that it shows us we can do. God does not compartmentalize.
Right.
Jesus is Lord over all. And to get to that, I think you said the word overview, is not easy. It takes work, it takes prayer, it takes Bible study, it takes asking these questions and interacting with other believers. It doesn't come easy, but boy, it is worth it.
Absolutely.
In the end, when we see how God is sovereign over all of these areas and working as a lawyer. Working,
I love it. I love it. Yep. John Mauch, sorry, we're out of time, but the great book, it's Jesus in the Courtroom. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Heart for Lebanon, the Christian ministry working among 2 million Syrian refugee families who've been displaced. For just $29 a month, you can help Heart for Lebanon reach out in Jesus' name to a family of six, providing them with food, Christian education, survival essentials, and the gospel. Please call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499 or janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. While we're often told that Charles Darwin's On the Origin of Species has definitively settled the question of how life on Earth developed, but now there is a revolutionary approach to the study of origins that has the potential for an impact as big as Darwin's. As my next guest puts it, the answer to the origin of species can be uncovered for the first time right now. So today we are joined by Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson. He holds a PhD in cell and developmental biology from Harvard. And since 2009, he has been actively researching the origin of species, both at the Institute for Creation Research and at Answers in Genesis. His new book is called Replacing Darwin, The New Origin of Species, and it's just great. Great to welcome you here, Dr. Jeanson. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thanks so much for having me on your show, Janet.
Thank you. All right. So you make the claim in this book that the events of the last 130 years have rewritten the history of life on this planet. What is that all about? How is that the case?
Well, if you think back over the history of this debate, if Darwin hadn't written his book, if he hadn't tried to tackle that question about species, I don't think we'd have the cultural divide that we have today. We'd be living in a very different world. And the contention of my book is that the progress of science in multiple fields over the century and a half since he wrote that has changed our understanding. It's given us new tools to investigate this question, and it leads to a very different conclusion than what he proposed in 1859.
Right. So we've got the Bible telling us that God created all kinds of creatures, but we have Darwin proposing that all species evolved from either one or maybe a few common ancestors. What about the paradigm now has shifted so as to cast doubt on his theory?
I make several contentions in the book. One of the first is, when he wrote his book, he took an unprecedented scientific risk. He tried to answer a fundamentally genetic question before anyone had genetic data with which to answer it. It's basically like trying to discuss anatomy and physiology of the human body before anyone ever cracked open a cadaver. And you can look at the consequences of that over the last several hundred years.
Yeah.
You look at early history of medicine, and it's a disaster.
Right.
And species are defined by their traits, but traits are defined by inheritance, and inheritance is defined by, and Darwin couldn't have completed that sentence in 1859. No one had any idea what defined inheritance or what defined species. We now can, 100 years later. DNA was discovered as the substance of heredity, the thing that defines genetics, the field of genetics. And so Darwin is trying to answer and uncover how these genetically defined entities arose without any direct scientific data with which to answer it. So that's the point that I think has been largely lost in the contemporary debate, or perhaps minimized, and we've been arguing really about indirect data, fossils, anatomy, physiology, these sorts of things, which don't directly record inheritance. They don't directly tell you who is related to whom. They can't directly underscore Darwin's claim that everything on this planet is related.
Yeah, so you're talking in the book about a puzzle, as it were. That's kind of your metaphor for explaining some of the new paradigm shifting that's going on. It's specifically related to genetics, and this is not my area of expertise by the longest of shots, but on a layman's level, can you explain to us what we have learned now in the scientific field about genetics that has changed the picture from what Darwin had in his own day?
One of the biggest bombshells, I think, in the field of genetics is that this field actually records time, that there exists within every species, within every person, a clock of sorts that measures how long a species, a lineage has been in existence. So there's within me, within you, within every other person, this DNA clock that measures how long humans as a species have been alive on this planet. We've just begun to measure the rates at which these ticks of the clock occur. And so basically the ticks are mistakes. Every generation, DNA is copied, passed on to the next generation. DNA is what tells the embryo, you know, two arms, two legs, 10 fingers, 10 toes, that sort of thing. And that information is passed on ever so slightly imperfectly. And so every little bit of mistake that's added each generation accumulates over time. And so you can add up these and say, okay, are there a lot of mistakes? Are there a few mistakes? How long has this clock been ticking? And the bottom line is there's far too few mistakes for species to have arisen from one universal common ancestor over billions of years. And the flip side of this is we have good evidence that is perfectly consistent with the 6,000-year timescale, and that has a ripple effect across multiple scientific disciplines.
Wow. So let me see if I can understand this. When you're talking about the clock, the time clock, how long we know now, how long species have actually been in existence, how do you determine that? How do you figure out from a human DNA strand or what have you, what the time sequence is? How do you do that? How do you figure out how long some species has been in existence?
In principle, it's really straightforward. Practically, it gets a little complicated. So the principle is basically you find two genealogically related people. So it might be a mother and a daughter, father, son, grandfather, grandson. You get the DNA sequence of the parent or grandparent. You get the DNA sequence of the child or grandchild. And then you just compare them. And because so few differences happen each generation, it's fairly easy then to spot, oh, here's a difference, you know, the same, this is a match, and then there's mismatch, that sort of thing. The challenge is there's 6 billion DNA letters to sort through every generation to find these. So it is really the proverbial needle in the haystack. But with modern technology, this sort of experiment has been done multiple times on many different, let's say, mother-daughter pairs, father-son pairs, and we have a good sense of the rate at which mistakes happen. Again, it's a tiny fraction, not even 0.1%. It's less than that of all our DNA. And so then what you do is, once you have that rate, the rate at which this clock ticks, let's say 80 mistakes per generation or 10 mistakes per generation or one mistake every 6 generations, whatever the number might be, you say, okay, now let's get the total number of differences in the global human population, which is, again, a fairly straightforward thing to do. Because we are all 99.9% genetically identical, it's really easy then to say, okay, these DNA between these two people, that matches, here's a mismatch. And so then you've got your rate, you've got the total number of differences around the globe, and again, it's 0.1%. And you say, well, how long does that take then to produce the differences that we see? Does it take 6,000 years? Does this clock have to go over 100 generations, 200 generations, 300,000 generations? Does it go back to humans and chimpanzees? That's the sort of math you would perform with those sorts of numbers in hand.
I see. So this gives you a handle then on how much time has passed.
Yes. And so you compare what the scriptural time scale would be, 6,000 years, to, let's say, the human-chimpanzee split time, according to evolution, 6 million years, and you've got a 1,000-fold difference. And so the predictions of each time scale are dramatically different, and it's fairly easy then to say, okay, there's very few differences, or there's a whole lot of differences. And the bottom line, not just in humans, but in a handful of these other species in which we've been able to get that rate of, you know, mother to daughter, father to son, that sort of mistake rate, DNA mistake rate. In every case we've looked now, the answer is the same. There's far too few differences for these guys, these species, these individuals have been around for millions of years. But just exactly the right amount if species and humans have been around for only 6,000.
That's fascinating. So if I go into my local natural museum of natural history, what have you, and they're talking about millions and millions of years ago, it seems the genetic evidence would severely challenge that, given what you're saying.
Yes, and not just on for the reasons I mentioned. There's a second reason that I think really throws the whole geologic paradigm into question. That whole paradigm, when they throw out 65 million years from when the dinosaurs died out, they're using counting methods in geology that assume the rates we measure today, let's say the rate at which the Colorado River erodes the Grand Canyon, they assume that rate has always been the same times past.
Right.
And young Earth creationists have said, well, wouldn't a global flood have changed that dramatically, that rate? And they've just basically dismissed it. Well, here now we have a genetic argument for a recent time scale, and it uses the exact same assumptions that evolutionists have been using in the fields of geology. So now it calls into question not just the conclusions, but the entire foundational assumptions of these fields. And that's what I think is makes this such a bombshell.
Well, it really is. That's fascinating. Yeah. And one of the things I want to get into when we come back from this break is some of these questions pertaining to the flood, because the flood obviously is extremely significant when you're looking at the history of the world. And for modern scientists to just say we don't believe the Bible and the flood never occurred changes everything. So I want to get into that in a little bit more detail. We're going to come back with Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson, his book, Replacing Darwin, The New Origin of Species. We'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and I want to tell you about a 10-year-old Syrian girl named Hanifa. Hanifa lost her mother when she was just 18 months old, and now she lives in a refugee camp in Lebanon. She's smart, she's vivacious, and she's seen more suffering than a child her age should ever see, all because she's a victim of what the UN calls the worst humanitarian crisis since World War II. But because Heart for Lebanon is on the ground in her camp, Hanifa recently placed her faith and trust in Jesus for salvation, and now, because her father is illiterate, she's reading the Bible to him every evening. The Lord is using Heart for Lebanon in a powerful way. They're bringing food, survival essentials, and Christian education to girls like Hanifa and their families. And these families are coming to know the Lord. But Heart for Lebanon needs your help to keep helping the desperate. Right now, you can help rescue a family of six in Lebanon with food, Christian education, and survival essentials for just 98 cents a day. That's just $29 a month. All you have to do to help is to call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. The war in Syria is not over. And even if the war stopped today, the UN estimates it will take 50 years to rebuild the country. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The Lord has sent the workers of Heart for Lebanon into his harvest field, but they need the help of other Christians to keep on doing what they're doing. We need your help. $29 a month will help rescue a family of six. All you have to do is call now, 888-247-5499. That's 888-247-5499. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. These families need your immediate help. Please pick up the phone and call, 888-247-5499, 888-247-5499. Thank you, and God bless. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. My guest, Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson, who holds a PhD in cell and developmental biology from Harvard University, and he has been actively researching the origin of species, both at the Institute for Creation Research and also at Answers in Genesis since 2009. He's out with a new book. It's called Replacing Darwin, The New Origin of Species. And I find this just fascinating, all of this genetic evidence that's coming out. And you mentioned before, Dr. Jeanson, we went to the break, you were talking about some other evidence that challenges the assumption of millions of years, which is really necessary for the theory of evolution to even work. You talked, for example, about the Colorado River and how, for example, when it erodes the Grand Canyon, there's assumptions on the parts of these evolutionary-based scientists that this has always occurred at the same rate. How does the flood interfere with the pattern, for example, of the Colorado River? Explain that a little bit.
Let's step back for a minute and think scripturally why we might expect this to be true. You go to Genesis 6 to 9, God says, I'm sending a global flood, and then he promises to never do it again.
Right.
So by definition, we have to say what happened back then is different from what's happening today, because God promised it would be. He'd never send a flood like that again.
Right.
And so we're basically forced to start with that assumption. And if there was a global flood, what would you expect to see, basically, geologically? And you think about a whole globe inundated with water, tsunamis, tidal waves, these sorts of things, that's going to re-sculpt, reshape the Earth's surface in a huge way. If you just go to Google Earth and you look at the whole Earth and see if you can, from the whole globe view, pick out the Grand Canyon, it's just a tiny little crack in the Earth's surface.
Right.
And then you think about the whole globe being inundated with water and continent-wide waves or whatever may have been there. This can do a massive amount of erosion, cut much bigger canyons, erode statewide, continent-wide levels of rock very quickly. So it would, and the evolutionists know this. They know that if you have a global flood, this is going to dramatically change clocks. It's going to dramatically change how we understand geology. That's why they reject it from the start and say, we don't even want to deal with that.
Right, but isn't there solid geological evidence that, in fact, there was a flood?
Yes. You think about, again, thinking back to Google Earth and to astronomy even, what's planet Earth? The blue planet, for good reason, because 70% of the Earth's surface is still covered with water. Right. People ask, you know, if there was a flood, would all the water go? And it was actually Darwin's contemporary, his competitor, so to speak, Alfred Russel Wallace, who made the observation that the oceans are deeper than the mountains are high. In other words, if you were to bulldoze all the mountain ranges in the world, the Himalayas, the Rockies, so forth, have this gigantic bulldozer, shove them into the ocean basins so that the whole surface of the Earth was smooth, no valleys, no hills, any of that sort of thing. If you were able to do that, the globe would still be covered with water to a depth of 1.7 miles. So the floodwaters are still here, which if anyone was looking for evidence of a flood, you'd think water was the place to start.
Yeah.
That's one evidence. The extent of the geologic layers, some of them are continent-wide, and you think of cause and effect. The effect is continent-wide. Well, that kind of implies a pretty big continent-wide cause.
Mm-hmm.
You can find soft tissue in the rock layers. The evidence goes on and on. You can find specific fossils that defy slow and gradual burial. An ichthyosaur, an extinct marine reptile that is in the middle of giving birth, a fish buried in the middle of eating another fish, these sorts of snapshot-type fossils, to me, all point towards and require some sort of catastrophic, massive burial that is exactly what you'd expect to find from a global flood.
Wow, that is fascinating. What about animals? I know that you deal with this in your book quite a bit. The process of breeding, as you say, has produced a large number of breeds in a very short amount of time. I think this ties in a little bit to what we were talking about earlier. But this was a big, you know, thing that Darwin focused on was animals. And we talk about monkeys and joke around. We evolved from monkeys and that sort of thing. But in practical terms, what is the current situation with animal breeding, species and subspecies that casts doubt on the theory of evolution?
And let me back up on this one, too, just to deal with it. Something I've recognized that most evolutionists don't know. Many of them are still stuck in 1859 and think that modern creationists believe that God creates every single species in its current location, unrelated, unchanging, that sort of thing, when in fact, if you start with the scriptures, you have God creating kinds of creatures, and as a general rule of thumb, this is not species, this is not genus, as a classification level, but probably level of family. So lions to house cats, all part of the same family, probably part of the same kind. Noah takes two of every kind on board the ark, not species, so he's probably taking two representatives of the cat family, which means then the 30-plus species of cats, lions, tigers, ocelots, pumas, lynxes, bobcats, so forth, all those have arisen since the flood. And some of the evolutionists, you know, most of them I think are unaware of this, but some of them have said, well, how in the world can you, how is that feasible? How can you get that much species formation in such a short amount of time? And I think the answer really comes from Darwin himself. He made an analogy, and this is really the foundation of the evolutionary argument. He tried to make an analogy between the process of breeding and the number of breeds and the process of speciation. So you think of all the different horse breeds, Clydesdales, ponies, you know, the speckled coat colors, brown, the different types of coat colors, the hair length. There's just tremendous variety in breeds. We know these have a common ancestor because we're the ones responsible for producing them. And Darwin made an argument saying, well, you know, if you can get that much variety in breeds, well, why not the same amount of variety in species? What I've done in the book is to say, well, let's take that same argument. There's, you know, and to put numbers on this, we've got 700 plus breeds of horses. In the horse family, which I would say all part of the same kind, you've got seven species, three species of zebras, three species of asses, and one species of horse. If 700 breeds, by the evolutionist's own time scale, can arise in just a few thousand years, well, then surely species can as well, just seven species. The evolutionists stretch that time scale over 4 million years. It just doesn't make any sense.
Right.
And the argument I've just laid out basically follows the structure and logic of the first two chapters of Darwin's book. So even before I, in the book, get into the genetic arguments for reason, origin of species, I start with what Darwin himself said and say, let's take a second look. And you can make an argument from his own work, his own pen, basically, that species must have formed quickly, and all we have to do is look at the farm.
That's so fascinating. What do some evolutionists, committed evolutionists, think of this idea, what you're bringing forward about the genetic evidence and the stuff that we're now learning that Darwin had no handle on back in his own day? Are they willing to capitulate on some of these points, or what has been the reaction in the scientific community to some of these, you know, discoveries that have occurred?
I guess there's been two reactions. On one hand, evolutionists have, if you look at textbooks, for example, evolutionists have basically adopted Darwin's original arguments virtually unchanged. So the types of arguments he made from anatomical comparisons, the types of arguments he made from fossil record, the types of arguments he made from so-called vestigial organs or non-functional elements of our body, they're now repeating the same type of argument just with genetic examples. So in one sense, nothing has changed on the evolutionary front, virtually nothing. They're just accommodating whatever comes out in this existing paradigm. On the other hand, I think a lot of what I lay out in the book is new, especially the latter half is basically research I've been working on the last 8 years, and I think most are not aware of it. And so my second thought is, I think we'll have to wait and see. When Darwin published his book, he was in a situation similar to what creationists find today. 97% of the scientific community rejects creation view, or I should say they accept evolution. Darwin even had to address this fact in his day, knowing that the entire scientific community was against him. He preemptively asked the question, why does everyone basically, all the eminent living naturalists and geologists reject my view? And he gave four responses. Well, 10 years later, the 1869 edition of his work, that sentence changed. He kept updating his book, and he said, why, until recently, have nearly all the most eminent living naturalists and geologists rejected my view? So within 10 years, Darwin was able to completely change the scientific consensus, and that's sort of the timescale I have in my mind. I don't think this book has gotten enough publicity yet for the community to take notice, and my hope is that if they do and approach it with an open mind, they'll see a lot of things that challenge what they accept as fact.
Yes, and in all of these things that you outline in the book, what do you think is, if you can reduce it down to one main thing, can it be that one thing you've outlined in your book is more significant or the most significant to changing the game on accepting evolutionary theory, given all the stuff we've been talking about, genetics and species and so forth? Is there one particular point that you think rises above the rest as the strongest point?
Yes. If I had to condense really the biggest strength of the book into one sentence, it's sort of a mouthful sentence, but I'd say that the modern creation science views are meeting the gold standard of science better than evolutionists are, and they're doing so in the most important field of science on the question of the origin of species.
Wow. Well,
so this is a bombshell, I think.
It really is. People are going to have to read it. Again, the name of the book is Replacing Darwin, The New Origin of Species by Dr. Nathaniel Jansen, who's been kind enough to join us. So good to have you here, Dr. Jansen. Great work, and it was great to talk to you.
Likewise. Thank you, Janet.
All right. God bless. Thank you again. Replacing Darwin, the name of the book. Thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford today. God bless you. We'll see you next time.